Our scripture passage this morning for the sermon is Luke 22, beginning in verse 63 and reading until chapter 23, verse 25. So chapter 22, verse 63 to chapter 23, verse 25. These are the words of God. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, these words of yours are indeed difficult and hard to comprehend and understand. We believe them, Father, and we ask that you'd help us to believe them. Please deliver to us in the preaching of your word the good news of the suffering and death of our Savior. Help us, Father, to believe that this is good, that the death of the only innocent man in the history of the world was for your glory and the good of your people. Help us, Father, and encourage our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this sermon is more of a show-and-tell sermon, more than a how-to or what-to-do sermon. Some sermons you receive and here's the word and here's its meaning and now go and do this. Right? Those sermons. This sermon can be that way, but this sermon is more of a show-and-tell sermon. This is the Word of God and I want to open it and show it to you in more of a fuller meaning than we usually understand. And this comes, I think, out of the themes that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. There are all of these connected themes to Jesus from the Old Covenant. Time and time again, we see Jesus as a new prophet, or we see him as a new priest, or we see him as a new king, or we see him as the son of David, or the son of Jonah. All of these things are piling on and piling on. All of these themes and pictures. But one of the more prominent themes in the Gospel of Luke has been that of the Exodus. That Jesus is coming as a new Moses, that he's coming as a new Israelite, that he's under the oppression of wicked Egyptians who happen to be his own people, and that he's performing an exodus for the faithful. For example, Jesus is one of those special born babies like Moses. Jesus' life was sought by a wicked tyrant, not Pharaoh, but Herod, sought to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. Rather than casting them in the Nile, he had his soldiers kill them. Jesus is also, the Exodus themes are also apparent when John the Baptist prepares the way of the coming of the Lord by baptizing Israel in the Jordan River, bringing them out of wandering and into the promise by repentance. Jesus, another Exodus theme is that Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with miraculous bread from heaven. He receives bread and he blesses it and he feeds the multitude. And he does it in the wilderness. All along through the Gospel of Luke, there are these themes and pointers. And Luke is kind of saying, pay attention. Look at this. Even in Luke 9, when Jesus is transfigured on the mount, we read these words. As he, Jesus, was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses, Exodus again, and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is revealed in glory and Moses and Elijah are there, they're there discussing the Exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And when we read our passage this morning, we're in Jerusalem. Jesus is here now, accomplishing the Exodus. Just recently in the Gospel of Luke, we had even seen Jesus observing and celebrating the Passover. And in fulfillment of the Passover, Jesus even points to it himself that this Passover in Egypt was always pointing forward to a better one. And he lifts up the bread and he says, there's a new Passover, I'm paraphrasing, there's a new Passover and it's given in my body, not in the body of a lamb, but in the body of the Son of God. And this new Passover blood is spilled, not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the Son of Man, this new Passover meal. And because there's a new Passover in the middle of the night, a new Exodus must occur. And this new Passover in the body and blood of Jesus, the true spotless Lamb of God, will bring a new and greater Exodus. Not just for Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, but as we'll see, a new cosmic Exodus for all of creation. We see that happening in our passage this morning and throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. So though it would seem that wickedness is prevailing, Jesus even says it is the hour of darkness. What we really see behind it all is Jesus accomplishing his exodus, the reason he came, the victory of God. That's what an exodus is. An exodus is the victory of God and the salvation of his people. And here in our passage, Jesus is accomplishing just that very thing. So let's walk through this passage and see how Jesus is accomplishing the greatest exodus in the history of the world. We read right away that those who are holding Jesus, the guards of the temple, those guards who are under the authority of the Sanhedrin, the guys who came out to the Mount of Olives to arrest Jesus, they have him back in Jerusalem and they're mocking him. And note, you know, I could parenthetically add that they are mocking him as Jesus foretold. They are beating him as Jesus foretold. Jesus prophesied these things earlier in Luke. His disciples and to his crowds, he said that these things must come to pass, that he must be beaten, that he must be despised, that this must come upon the Son of Man. And the sad irony of this event, in these few verses here, 63 to 65, the sad irony is that these thugs are mocking and beating our Lord and demanding that he prophesy. The prophecy is being fulfilled in their words and actions, and in their words and actions, they're demanding that he prophesy. It is the hour of darkness, and yet Jesus' words are coming to pass. This is the comfort and the good news of the gospel. Nothing is outside of the word of God. They continue, we read, to blaspheme him, to mock him. And when day came, now this is a really good indication that Passover, that Exodus is about to happen. You can just begin in Genesis, and as this is a really fun exercise, if anybody's doing a Bible reading plan through the whole Bible, to notice what happens when the sun rises in the Bible. And just begin in Genesis, start reading, and maybe take your notebook, and every time that the sun rises, take note of it in your journal and see what's happening and what's going on. When day comes, when the sun rises in verse 66. Remember in Exodus, when an Exodus occurs, it is at night that God moves to save. That is the momentous event. That is the determination of God to save his people is in the middle of the night. And when the sun rises in the day, that is when that salvation is executed. That is when the salvation occurs. So think of the Exodus in the book of Exodus. God determines to save his people in the middle of the night. The lamb is slain. The blood is on the doorpost. The firstborn son of all the Egyptians die. And when the sun rises, they leave. When the sun rises, they march out with the treasures of Egypt free. And what just happened in the Gospel of Luke so far? Well, in the middle of the night, Jesus is wrestling with the Father about this plan of redemption, about this Passover, about this Exodus. And he says, Father, if there's any other way that this cup should pass from me, let it be so. But nevertheless, your will be done. And the angels come to minister to him. And Jesus rises from his sweaty, bloody mess. He rises up from it victorious. The Lamb of God, the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, has determined in the night, in the Passover night, to execute the salvation of God for his people. And when the sun rises, Jesus saves. You can think about this throughout the Bible when the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah in the middle of the night. They gather up Lot and his wife and his daughters, and they escape from the city of Sodom. And as the sun rises, fire and brimstone fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? There's a small exodus. God determines to save, and he saves. He draws them out, and he destroys the wicked. At night, we read in the book of Genesis, Jacob wrestles with God. And when the sun rises, God blesses him and he limps into Canaan, the promised land. All throughout the scriptures, God saves in the night and when the sun rises. And here we saw Jesus wrestling with the Father's will at night. And when the sun rises, Jesus commits himself in faithful obedience to the cup of woe to receive what the Father has given. Now this, keeping with this theme of Exodus, what is happening here to Jesus is victory. It is the power of darkness, but this power of darkness is the downfall of that darkness. It is Jesus' plan of salvation and victory is unfolding, but it's unfolding in a way that people do not expect. Usually the Exodus occurs in the middle of the night. Salvation occurs, and in the day, victory is prominent. Right? Lot and his daughters are saved. Jacob is blessed and enters the promised land. Israel marches out of Egypt with treasures. But here the Son of Man suffers. This is his victory. It's unfolding in a way that we do not expect it to. What follows now are the trials of Jesus by three groups of people. He is tried by the Jews, he is tried by Herod, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and he's tried by the Gentiles, by the Gentile Roman Pilate. And first it is the Sanhedrin, and they've already settled their minds in their verdict. And no matter what Jesus says, they will find him guilty. And so they try to trap Jesus in his own words. They ask him, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." But they're not asking out of a desire to humbly submit themselves and believe. They're not asking in the belief that God is going to fulfill his promises of salvation. They're asking out of envy. Because this man is leading the people away from their authority and away from their teaching and away from their traditions. They're not asking to be saved. They're asking to condemn. And Jesus says as much. "Even if I were to tell you, you would not believe." It is their murderous envy that is asking these questions. But Jesus does something even more. Right? Rather than saying, "I'm the Messiah," he unites himself with God. In verse 69, he proclaims himself to be in union with God in such a way that he will be honored by God, that he will receive power from God, and he will rest at the right hand of God the Father. The Sanhedrin's thinking little. "Are you the Messiah to come?" And he says, "If I tell you, you won't believe. But let me tell you something even greater. I'm the Messiah," right? Capital M. "I'm the Son of Man. I'm the promised one to turn the nations to Yahweh. I'm the one who will establish a kingdom that will endure through all the ages. And I will rest at the right hand of the Father." And they even say, "So are you saying that you're the Son of God?" And our translations read like this. Jesus says, "You say that I am." And that's fine. That's fine. But it can also be translated in this way. "You are the ones saying, I am." And that has different connotations, right? The Greek can be translated both ways. It's a little ambiguous. "You are the ones saying, I am." And when you read it that way, it is the "I am" that is used of God. Remember the more famous line of Jesus when he says things like this, when the Jews decided they wanted to kill him. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's the same phrase. You are the ones saying, in your blasphemies, you are professing the truth of my identity. Right? And everything that you're doing in this moment, fulfilling the salvific plan of God, you are the ones saying, "I am." The blasphemies of the Sanhedrin are an attestation of the identity of Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of God. And the Sanhedrin, of course, they think that, well, this is quite enough damning evidence. What more do we need? Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and he has taken a divine name. We don't need any more evidence to kill him. But they can't, right? They can't kill him. They are being occupied by Rome, and Rome won't allow the Jews to sentence anyone to death without their approval. To put someone to death, they need Roman approval, and so they take Jesus to Pilate. And they need to convince Pilate that Jesus really needs to die. And so they tell him these charges against Jesus. The first charge they give is that Jesus is causing sedition in our nation. In other words, Pilate, this guy could cause a riot with his teachings. You don't want an uprising on your hand. To put it in more familiar language with our passage, you don't want an insurrection. You don't want to put down rebels against Rome, do you? In reading ahead, we think, like Barabbas, the insurrectionist, a murderer. But they tell Pilate, Jesus is causing sedition. He's causing an uprising. You don't want that on your hands. What would Caesar think of you, Pilate? And secondly, they say, he's teaching people not to pay taxes to Caesar, which is just patently false. And third, they say that he is a king, a Messiah. Now, think Pilate's context, right? When he hears that Jesus is a Messiah, he thinks Savior, but not in the way that we think Savior. He's thinking Savior from Roman oppression, because that's what all the other Saviors have done so far. Pilate has put down a few rebellions, and all of these guys have claimed to be Saviors. You read about it in the book of Acts. You wonder why Pilate murdered the Galileans in the temple, mingling their blood with a sacrifice. Were they an uprising? Who was the Savior? And so this is an ambiguous thing, right? They're not giving him details. They're saying that he claims to be a king, a rival to Caesar, and a savior, a leader of the rebellion. Now, the first accusation is not true. You know, Jesus is not seeking to overthrow Rome in the way that they're putting forward. He is seeking to overthrow Rome, like he's seeking to overthrow China and America and Sudan and all the rest. He is seeking to overthrow all the nations of the world, but he's not doing it in the way that they imply. Jesus is not, you've heard this phrase, he's not a revolutionary, he's a reformer. I mean, he's not seeking to overthrow Rome by cutting the head off the snake, you know, destroying Caesar, destroying Pilate, and casting out the leadership. He's after a conversion of their hearts. The second accusation is just simply a lie. Jesus did not say that. In fact, he said the opposite. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. If you use Roman coin, then give Roman coin back to Rome. It's as simple as that. And the third accusation is true, but the ambiguity of their accusation would put a fire in Pilate's belly. Right? He has to take this seriously now. Because Jesus could be a challenger to Caesar, and a leader in the rebellion in Jerusalem. He has to take this seriously. And so Pilate investigates Jesus. And after investigating, Pilate says that Jesus is innocent of the accusations. He says something quite astounding. I find no guilt in this man. Now, think of what's happening so far. Remember, this is the Exodus. This is the salvific event for God's people. And it hinges on Jesus. First, with the Jewish Sanhedrin, it is their blasphemies which attest to his identity. You are the one saying that I am. And now, it is the witness of a Gentile that again attests to the identity of Jesus. I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. Now, to put it in theological categories, he's worthy to die. He's worthy to be the sacrifice. But they're not thinking that way. But out of the mouth of a Gentile, the truth of Jesus is proclaimed. He's innocent. And Pilate hears then that Jesus is from Galilee. And so you could think that Pilate would take a sigh of relief here. To rid himself of this troublesome case, he sends Jesus to Herod, who had jurisdiction in Galilee where Jesus is from. And there's tension between Pilate and Herod because, remember, Pilate murdered the Galileans in the temple when they were offering sacrifices. So Herod might not be too friendly with Pilate. And so perhaps honoring Herod like this would smooth things over. Let me put it back this context up and put it in some theological categories. Perhaps delivering up an innocent man to another corrupt court could unite their wicked seats of power. And now that's a theme throughout all of history. The wicked unite against the righteous. There's a false peace that is hammered out between the wicked despite the righteous. The wicked are united, even if they hate one another, to punish the innocent. And so Jesus comes before Herod in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 23. And Herod is simply looking for a miracle. All he wants is a sign. He wants to see parlor tricks. He wants to see magic. And we all know what Jesus thinks about people looking for a sign. A perverse and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, that's what Jesus says about people who just desire to see power. Is Herod perverse and adulterous? Absolutely. Herod is certainly that. And Jesus, it's interesting in the Gospels, Herod is the only person Jesus refuses to speak to. Right? He spoke to Pilate, he speaks to the Sanhedrin, but once he gets to Herod, he says nothing. This could be, and I think probably is the case, because Herod had Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, beheaded. But that was Herod who did that. Herod killed the forerunner prophet. Herod, who is an Edomite, a member of Esau's clan, Esau's family, should be one of the first people to jump on board with the salvation that God is bringing. But Esau denies Jacob here. If he did that with John, he certainly has no room to honor Jesus. And so Herod and his cohort, following suit with the rest of the people, mock Jesus, and they adorn him in a magnificent royal robe. You have to think, where did Herod take his off and give it to Jesus? And again, this is more of that irony. We saw the soldiers beating Jesus and mocking him and saying, "Prophesy." And that is fulfilling the prophecy. We see the Sanhedrin calling Jesus the Son of God to condemn him. And that's irony. We see a Gentile declaring the Son of God innocent. And that is irony. And here we see Herod, a king, a corrupt king, adorning Jesus in royal robes and mocking him because he claims to be a king. And again, that is more irony. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. In verse 12, we read these words. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. The innocent man Jesus has brought peace between two men who are at odds with one another. But this peace, it is not built on Jesus in the way that it is for us. It is built in spite of Jesus. This is a false peace. It is the peace of wickedness united together because they believe the God of Jacob does not see. Notice that the Sanhedrin is united against Jesus as well. The two factions amidst the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, put their differences aside and unite together to kill Jesus. It is the entire Adamic world condemning the new Adam. Verses 13 to 16, Pilate again declares, so Herod sends him back to Pilate, and he declares again, Jesus is innocent. And he says, let me simply scourge him and set him free. And this was common practice that we know from history. This was sort of Rome's version of a spanking, right? Very extreme. But this is what would happen if it wasn't a death penalty kind of a thing. You know, if you transgressed Roman law but weren't, you didn't do something deserving of death, they would scourge you, and then the governor or magistrate would say, and don't do that again, right? But these scourgings were so severe that men often died when they received these things. But this wasn't good enough for the Jews. They were insistent. They were vehement. They wanted Jesus dead. And Pilate pleads. Now, there's differing opinions. Did Pilate really want to set Jesus free? Or was he trying to be a thorn in their side? Right? To show his political clout over them or some such way. And I don't know. I think Pilate really thinks Jesus is innocent and doesn't want to put him to death. But the Jews are insistent. And they ask for the release of another man. And the contrast here is just simply striking. They ask for a man to be released who was guilty of the accusations that they gave to Jesus. They gave accusations to Jesus that he's causing sedition in the city, that he's telling us to stop paying taxes to Caesar, and that he's a savior of the people. And then they say, release to us Barabbas, who Luke tells us is an insurrectionist, someone who is causing sedition in the city, someone who would undoubtedly be telling people, stop paying taxes to Rome, someone who zealots would claim would be a savior for them, and a murderer. And they say, we want that one. We want the true rebel in our midst. And another bit of irony here is that Barabbas means son of the father. And so Just picture this. Like, imagine it on stage, right? Imagine this is a play that's working out before your eyes. And before these groups of people, before God's covenant people, they have the Son of the Father and the Son of the Father. That's who's before them. They have two sons of God, and they counted the innocent Son of God among the transgressors, as Jesus said they would. And they count the murderous Son of the Father as innocent. Release him. You know, taking a step back again. If they were going to have, in their minds, if they were going to have a prisoner released, let it be a real one. Jesus is receiving the condemnation of a murderer, and the murderer is being set free from the sentence of death. It's a very vivid example of what Jesus came to do. The Jews rejected, here we see that the Jews reject the true Jew. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Israelite. He is the vine. He is the true Israelite. He is the true Jew. And they reject him, and they go after an apostate one. They're no longer Jews. They are cutting themselves out of the covenant. This is why Paul can say to the Galatians, it is those who have faith that are children of Abraham. Right? That doesn't matter anymore, the circumcision in the lineage of blood. That's cut out. That doesn't matter. Those Jews have rejected the true one. Paul says that it is those who are grafted into the olive tree that is the new Israel. Because they have committed covenant apostasy. They chose the wrong son. For unjustly condemning Jesus, for denying him, they draw down judgment on themselves and receive into their midst a man of bloodshed. This is the parable of the vineyard. They're going to kill the master's son, and they will feel his vengeance. But Pilate, being the coward that he is, gives in to their shouts. I would presume out of fear for a riot or some such thing. Right? If there was a riot, the Jews would have been killed by the Roman soldiers. And instead of, just take a step back. This is more gospel truth. Instead of one nation being put to death because of a riot, Pilate determines it would be better for one man to die. This is the twisted irony of the wicked world. And yet, this is the glorious good news of the gospel of God. It's all playing out here. All of these themes. But Pilate is a follower of the people. He's not a follower of God's law. He doesn't care about true justice. This is actually when Pilate capitulates to the voice of the people, he's breaking God's law. It's actually back in Exodus 23. There is a commandment from God about this very thing. Exodus 23, verse 2. You shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with many so as to pervert justice. Pilate was holding the line, but he caved. And throughout church history, Pilate is recorded as the coward, with a capital C, the man with no backbone. For Pilate, the rule of law is not governed by God or unchangeable justice, but by the will of a fickle and enraged people. Does that sound familiar? When the wickedness of the world is set against righteousness and innocence, all vestiges of justice dissipate. And what becomes the rule of law becomes the will of a fickle and enraged people. When the true Son of God is denied, justice evaporates. This has obviously many ramifications for what we see today in our culture as it rises against Christendom. And the point there I want to make is that if it happened to Jesus, we should not be surprised when it happens to Jesus' people. Pilate, rather than upholding justice and not caring at all about the screeching crowds, begins to argue with them as though their voice was legitimate. Right? This man is innocent. I find no guilt in him. He says it three times. And yet he engages in a verbal dialogue with these wicked people as though their voice is significant. Pilate should have ignored them. He should have used his judicial office and set Jesus free with a cohort of Roman soldiers to protect him. That's what a good judge would have done. But instead, he gives sway to their emotions, to their envy. And the once holy city cried out for the crucifixion of the only innocent man in history. And those ominous words that I read at the end in verse 25 is that Jesus is delivered over to their will. And what is so frightening about it is that the will of these people is the will of the people of God. That's what's so terrifying about this. It's not Egypt. It's not Rome. They're all complicit, of course. But Jesus is delivered over to the will of God's people. Now, all of this is part of the Exodus that Jesus came to accomplish. What is happening here in the Gospel of Luke is a microcosm of what's happening throughout the whole world. Here, the Lamb is passing through judgment for salvation. Now, I want to bring your minds back to things that we've learned in the past from Bible study and other sermons. Recall a paradigm that I've taught that we've seen before. Remember that creation itself in the book of Genesis, creation is made into three categories, three realms. Remember, there's that inner realm of creation where God meets with Adam and Eve in the garden, in the sanctuary. And then outside of the garden, there's the land. Right? Outside of the garden, there's the land where Adam was supposed to go and find the gold and the silver and the onyx and bdellium and the jewels and all of that and to glorify the world. And beyond the land is the world. So there's the garden, then the land, then the world. And each of those three areas in the book of Genesis, we see that there's a fall in all three of those categories. In the garden, Adam as priest in the sanctuary sins against the Father. He receives the word of God and he directly rebels against it. The priest has fallen in the sanctuary in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. And then in the land, we see that there's a sin against the Son, sin against the brother, Father, Son, Spirit here in these three realms. Adam sins against the Father. Cain sins against his brother, the Son. There's a fratricide. The brother kills the brother in the land. So Adam sins in the garden as the priest, and he gets kicked out and has to move to the land. And in the land, Cain and Abel as kings sin. Cain kills his brother, and Cain gets kicked out and has to go out into the world. That's Genesis 4. And in the world, we see another sin, another fall. In Genesis 6, we read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and they took them as wives. That's unlawful, that's ungodly intermarriage. The faithful seed is intermarrying with the unfaithful seed. And when all three of these areas are corrupted, the sanctuary, the land, and the world, when all three of these things are filled with the sins of God's people, what comes next? It's the flood. God starts over again. The flood is a form of an exodus where God takes a faithful remnant and creates something new out of it, a new world. It's the garden, the land, and the world. Adam and his sons all failed. And those sin patterns are, you know, recapitulated in the Bible again and again. But this three-tiered structure of God's creation is broken. The meeting place with God is fractured. People can't visit God. They can only get so close before they're struck down by His holiness. The place of peace between brothers is fractured and broken. In the history of Israel, there is always conflict with one another, leading up to the separation of the kingdom. The witness of the covenant to the world is a mess. The nations aren't coming to Israel. God has to bring the nations there and scatter Israel. Rather than being a light to the nations, God brings his nation into exile. Now, all of these areas, God's people fail. The sons of Adam fail. Think of Jesus' day. There's different places of worship. The Jews say we must worship here, and the Samaritans say we must worship over there. And inside the synagogues and in the temple, there are demons. In the sanctuary of God's holiness, it is a den of thieves. They failed. Think of the land, the brotherhood relationship. The nation of Israel is divided, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees really like being separated from those sinners. And Jesus says, you make a proselyte of yours twice the devil that you are. You're just dividing God's people. You put up a wall of separation in the temple. What sort of witness does Israel have in the world? When we read such things as the Pharisees reject God's will for them, what do we see here in the sufferings of Jesus? They turn to Rome in their wickedness, and they are unequally yoked with Caesar. We know from the Gospel of John that they proclaim to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." In all of these areas, they fail. What they need is an exodus. What they need is the old world to be destroyed. What they need is a faithful remnant to come out and start something new. What do we see Jesus doing? He's passing through the judgment of God by receiving the judgment of God, and he's making something new. Jesus comes before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He comes to them in the sanctuary. They were the guardians of God's word. They ran the worship of God in the temple. They were the leaders of the meeting place of God and man. And Jesus comes before them faithful. He committed to God in Gethsemane in an olive garden. He committed himself to be faithful to God's word, faithful and obedient unto death. And the first place Jesus goes is to the sanctuary where God meets his people. And there Jesus is the faithful Son of God, the new Adam, not giving in to temptation. Jesus is the innocent man, sentenced to death for the sake of others' sins. Jesus then gets sent, he gets sent out to the land, where we see he goes to Herod, and Herod is an Edomite. Jesus is an Israelite. Herod is a descendant of Esau. Jesus is a descendant of Jacob. And here we have the friction of the brothers in the land, outside of Jerusalem, from Galilee. Jesus leaves the sanctuary and goes into the land, and there he passes under the cruelty of a wicked brother. Esau, Herod, condemns Jacob, Jesus. It's fratricide all over again. Herod delivers Jesus over to the murderous will of the people. And then we see Jesus before Pilate, a representative Gentile of the world. And Jesus witnesses to him faithfully. Pilate asks if Jesus is a king. And he says, "You say so." A faithful witness to the world. "Your witness, your testimony about me is true, Pilate. Jesus does not intermarry with Rome, but he faithfully witnesses to Rome." Jesus is passing in all of these areas in a microcosm through the three-tiered creation in all of its brokenness. He is absorbing into himself the brokenness and sin of the old world of Adam. He's accomplishing an exodus. He's experiencing his exodus, which brings the salvation of the world. He's rejected by the Jews, the holy people of the sanctuary. He's rejected by the Herodians, the Edomites, the corrupted brothers. He's rejected by Pilate, the Roman representing the Gentile world. This is a picture of the whole creation condemning Jesus. And Jesus said, before the mob took him away, "Now is the power of darkness. The old kingdom of darkness, and all that was there was but shadows and types. The old covenant that was governed by the moon, now is the power of darkness. We know the good news that the Son of Righteousness will rise. We're not there yet in the Gospel of Luke. But this is a picture of the whole Adamic creation condemning Jesus. And in that condemnation of the only innocent man, their condemnation is unjust. And in that condemnation, the old creation is condemned. They delivered Jesus up to death, but what they intended for evil, God intended for good. In their wickedness, they delivered Jesus up. And God, in his goodness, delivers Jesus up. And in so doing, Jesus dies for the sins of the whole world. That's how this works. There can be, through Jesus now, as the New Testament so loudly proclaims, no longer Jew or Gentile, but a new man, Christian. Right? Out of the darkness, brought into his marvelous light, out of the old world, brought into the new, put off the old man, put on the new, no more Jew and Gentile, but one man in Christ Jesus, the Christian. The whole world rejected Jesus and delivered him up. And through this, Jesus has saved the whole world. Where Adam and the sons of Adam have failed, Jesus is faithfully obedient to the Father. Without sin, he drinks the cup of sin. This is his exodus. And he will be declared, at the end of his exodus, by the Father, innocent. This is the salvation of the world. And we mean that truly. Jesus experiences the condemnation of it all. Not just individual sins, but the brokenness of a whole creation. And he took it, and he bore it, and he brought it down to the grave where the devil has the power of death, and he broke it, and he burst forth triumphant. This is the good news of the church. This is the gospel for the world, and it is the only thing which will bring peace to the nations. The gospel is bigger than just Jesus dying for our sins. It is no less than that, to be sure. But it is for the salvation of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, you are the great author of history, and there are depths to your story which we can never possibly imagine without your revelation. We're thankful, Father, that from the foundation of the world, you have predestined and ordained all things to come to pass, and you've done it in such a way for the good of your people, for the salvation of the world, and for your glory. May the preaching of your word and the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ encourage our faith, embolden our hearts to be faithful witnesses to the world, to be at peace with our brothers, and to worship you in the sanctuary. We're thankful that by your grace and your grace alone, we are a new creation. We ask that you would help us to believe this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing together in the world. But Jesus, as the true priest, king, and prophet, fulfilled all aspects of those. And as we celebrate this Passover in the body and the blood of Jesus, we are celebrating the greatest exodus of history. Not only did Jesus, the Lamb of God, die so that the wrath of God might pass over us, but he also died to remake creation as the true priest, prophet, and king. Jesus has renewed us by his Spirit, and we now have access to the sanctuary. We are seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. Jesus has also brought real peace, so that the enmity between brothers might be put to rest and dominion might unfold. And Jesus has brought the full witness of testimony against the world. He is the Son of God. And he's done this in victory over all of their wicked devising. This table surely spells for us the body and the blood of Jesus, but it also tells us of the victory of Jesus. Herein is our salvation through the exodus of Jesus' body and blood, the victory of God's people, and the fall of his enemies. This ought to fill us with great joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.